You can open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Colossians 1:24. We're going to be in Colossians 1:24 through 2 verse 5 tonight. As you're getting there, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you needing the truth of your word in our lives. You are a good God and a gracious God, a God that speaks to us in so many ways. To communicate your love to us, you give us a picture of a lamb with sinful hands pressed upon its head. And then that lamb slaughtered for the sin of those hands. For a picture of your steadfast love, you call and command one of your prophets to marry and be faithful to a faithless woman, to demonstrate and show the greatness of your love. But the greatest picture of your love is it in actual practice. You show us love, your word tells us, and you say, this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and sent your only son to die on the cross for us. Please fill our minds and our hearts with awe and worship and praise in the greatest picture of your love displayed in Christ. Fill our hearts with wealth and gladness and full assurance of your grace and true understanding of your will through knowing Christ. May his image transform our lives as we seek to live for you. Amen. Colossians 1:24, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to you, his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts might be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ Jesus." Maybe you notice some similar terms there. And that is because this is all just one big section. Paul is explaining his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And if you didn't catch it, let me just show you something. In chapter 1, 24 through 29, he kind of explains truth about his ministry. And then in chapter 2, 1 through 5, he explains how this ministry is for people he has never met, like the Colossians, or the church from Laodicea, or, as he'll say later on in the letter, the church of Hierapolis, everybody in this valley. But then notice also what he says. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I struggle for people I have never seen face to face. In a sense, you could put yourself there. This is Paul's struggle for all of God's Gentile people, for us. But notice here, he begins in verse 24 with rejoicing in his struggling. And he ends with rejoicing in his conviction and in his hope of their stability. Notice he explains his ministry in chapter 1, 25, 26, and 27 as a ministry of making known the will of God. Not like what God wants me to do today or tomorrow or the next day, but the will of God of how you can be right with God. The will of God in revealing the way to God, which is through Christ. That is Paul's ministry, making known the riches of the mystery of Christ. As we remember from last week, mystery of Christ being that this wasn't revealed before, but now the full picture of God's work is revealed. That is Paul's mystery. But if you jump over in chapter 2, verse 2, notice he says the same thing. I am struggling for you, Colossians, in the same way that you might know what? What is the wealth of the full assurance of understanding? And that you might possess that wealth and that you might have a full knowledge of God's ministry, right? And then notice chapter 1, verse 29, he talks about how he does this ministry, struggling with God's strength that God works within him. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and I have this same God-empowered struggle for you as well, right? So, obviously, first off, it's a chiasm. But secondly, notice what Paul is doing. He is saying, all of this ministry to present you complete in Christ is my work. So when you're reading the Apostle Paul, this is his goal, that you might know the glorious riches for you in Christ Jesus and have bold confidence and assurance in him and be unmoved, stable and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of Christ, but that you would know that Christ is all and in all. That's Paul's purpose. And so our theme hymn of the month is very fitting, right? In Christ alone, my hope is found. This is Paul's passion as well. You need nothing else than Christ. If anybody tells you otherwise, as it says in The Princess Bride, trying to sell you something. But let's look at this really quick here. He talks a bit about maturity. His ministry, according to Colossians 1, 28, 29, is to bring the people of God to completion. That means that you grow up into looking like Christ, into becoming his body, and being joined together with the church and looking like the glorious Christ more and more. That you show forth Christ's beauty. He's gonna let us know a few need-to-know items, though, about maturity. These are some important truths to know about what spiritual maturity looks like. You are all growing in Christ Jesus if you are in Christ, and these are truths that you must know as well. We're going to look at four of them. First off, we're going to look at the struggle of maturity. The struggle of maturity. If you want to mature, a struggle is involved. You should be worried if there is no struggle involved. Of course, this begins with the need for a shepherd to struggle over you. God has ordained that you need other people teaching and admonishing you to struggle for you that you might be mature and complete in Christ. You see this here in Paul, right? He's struggling. The Colossians need the struggle of Paul if they are going to be presented wise and mature. And you see there, in going back to chapter 1, verse 28, this is pastoral ministry described. Pastoral ministry is aiming to present a group of people pleasing to the Lord, complete in Christ Jesus. And how do pastors do this? We do this by admonishing, correcting you when you're wrong, and teaching you in the way that you should go. That is shepherding ministry. And this requires a struggle. Paul struggles. You need a shepherd who struggles. You need a shepherd who works. But think about this for a second. What kind of struggling do you really need? What kind of struggling did Paul give to the Colossians? Well, Paul had never visited the Colossians. It's not like he was there working night and day like he was with the Thessalonian believers, struggling for their maturity. What does Paul mean here by struggling for the Colossians? Or what does Paul mean by struggling for those he has never met face to face? How was he struggling to present them complete in Christ? Well, there's a curious little cross-reference that I think kind of tells us what kind of struggling this looks like. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, Paul kind of gives this farewell and kind of sends a few greetings from some of the people that are with him. And one of the people that is still with him is the pastor slash church planner slash evangelist slash disciple maker of the Colossian church. Epaphras apparently went to Rome to visit Paul and brought news of the church, both of their health and of some of the concerning theological problems that were swirling around in the cities that surrounded them. But notice Paul describes Epaphras. And as you're listening to this description of Epaphras, think to yourself, does that sound familiar? Notice what he says about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers. And then notice the content of his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all of the will of God. Right? This is what a pastor does. This is the kind of struggling you need. You need someone who is struggling to shepherd you, but is praying for you even more than he is talking to you. A shepherd who struggles to present you complete in Christ is one who prays for you and labors for you. And this is how God has ordained it to be. He has ordained that the growth of his people come through the struggling of the shepherds of his people and the teaching and admonishing of those shepherds. So Paul's ministry is probably, what he's talking about here is a prayer ministry. That is what he's doing. He is struggling for them in prayer. I always remember this quote from H.B. Charles in one of his sermons, one of the sermons actually on Epaphras. And he talks about how many of us can talk about how we struggle to pray, but how many of us can say that we struggle in prayer? But Paul is laboring for the good of these people as if he is face to face with them. Why is he laboring and struggling so hard in prayer? Because prayer is so vitally important. God accomplishes his work and his will in the life of his people through the prayers of his people. Paul and Epaphras, who probably learned to pray from Paul, first prayed that the people that they were ministering to would be complete and fully assured. And then they preach to those people. That is Paul's struggling ministry. So all to say, you need a shepherd who struggles over you, right? And that requires that you need to be someone who talks to your spiritual leaders, whether that's your parents or your pastors, about where you're at. So they know how to struggle for you, right? Because you need a struggling parent and pastor in your life. But let me pull something else out here too. Doesn't this kind of imply that you also yourself need to struggle? If others must struggle for you, then you too must struggle if you want to see maturity happen. You must fight to behold Christ daily and cherish him in your heart. You must fight to keep Christ at center place in your life. You must fight off distractions that would delude and deceive you away from Christ. You need to struggle yourself. Full assurance in Jesus is not easy. Why is it such a struggle? Well, because you as a Christian are seeking to grow in Christ's likeness in hostile territory. The world is against you. The world hates Christ. It's opposed to Christ. And it seeks to stomp out any likeness of Christ on this planet. Just like Paul did when he was opposing the church of God. So the closer you get to Christ's likeness, the more people will not like you. That's why it's hard to grow. But also, it's a struggle to grow in Christ's likeness because if you're a believer, you must overcome sinful habits. Habits of action and habits of thinking that you lived. Ruts that you cut deep in your old life that are so easy to slide into. You must intentionally drive against the old manner of life that maybe still has deep ruts in your life. It's also a struggle, though, because living by faith in the gospel is just contrary to our pride. It's contrary to our wisdom. Trusting and delighting in Christ is not what the proud Christian wants to do. We want to look at our achievements and be comfortable in what we have accomplished, but trusting in Christ and cherishing Christ goes against pride. So that is the struggle of maturity. But let's look again at another aspect. Let's look at the completed view of maturity. When I am building a puzzle, yes, it is fun to try to build a puzzle without looking at the picture. It's fun, but it's a lot easier when you have the big picture in view. When I am building a model airplane with one of my sons, see if you can guess which one. I need the big picture. Otherwise, I have no idea where that part goes, right? Sometimes seeing the completed view, the big view, helps you see where the various aspects fit in. And I think Paul here in verse 2 actually gives a completed view. This is what he's striving for, the maturity that he's striving for. We saw in chapter 1, verse 28, that Paul is talking about his side of that struggle. But now in chapter 2, verse 2, he's kind of looking at the Colossians side of the struggle. This is what the struggle of maturity will result in you. So this is the completed view of maturity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 3. And notice what we see here. First off, we see this. He struggles for them so that their hearts may be encouraged. This is a mature Christian. Now, we're not talking, I don't think, about a glorified Christian. We're talking about a mature Christian. I'm a Christian this side of glorification. It is possible to get to this point. Well, what is one of the aspects of their maturity? What does it look like to be mature? It means you have a heart that is strong. A strong heart. An encouraged heart. A strengthened heart. What are you strengthened in? You're strengthened in God's will. You're confident in God's will. In fact, you want God's will. You are encouraged in your heart to do God's will. Now, remember that when we talk about heart in the Bible, we're not talking about some sort of emotional component of your life only. We're talking about the seat of all of your decision-making, all of your wanting, where everything starts. Your mind, your will, and your emotions all come from your heart. You think in your heart, and so you are. What is he saying here? To be strengthened in your heart, to be strengthened in your mind, it means this. You have a mind, you have a heart, you have a will that wants and is eager and is encouraged to do the will of God. And I think that's the case because I look back at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and I see this is what Paul has prayed for them, right? We have not ceased to pray for you that you'd be filled with the full knowledge of his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that what? You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. An encouraged heart is filled with the knowledge of God, and not only filled with the knowledge of God, wants what God wants. It's a strengthened heart. And actually, you could fill in there. Notice is that your hearts might be encouraged. Or that God might strengthen your heart. It's a passive verb, right? God is encouraging your heart as he fills up your heart with the knowledge of his will, right? That God might do a work in your heart, change what you want, turn your wants to his wants. That is a strong heart. That is a mature Christian. Their mind, their will, and their emotions follow God. Doesn't mean you always feel like following God, but the more you fill your heart, your mind, and your will with the pleasures of God, the more you find your emotions in life follow your faith. It's a strong heart. But notice also a mature Christian in this completed view also is a member of a strong body. Notice what he says, having been held together in love. Once again, Paul is talking to the church as a whole. He's not just talking to you, individual Christian, but he's talking to all the church, that you are united together in love. That you are a strong member united in the body of Christ. Christ desires that his body be united together. But watch this here. Christ's will for his body is not just unity for unity's sake. It's that you are united in love. Now, I happen to think love there, because of the surrounding context talking about the glorious love of Christ, is actually referring to Christ's love. Unity, real unity, doesn't happen when we all just sit around and say, hey, we all disagree, but we got to be united. Real unity comes from unity under the truth. Unity under conviction of love, that we are united in the power of love, right? A mature Christian actually is a Christian that leans in to the local body, to the local believers. The mature believer may have differences of opinions, but because of their love for Christ, they prefer others above themselves. And they find more things in common with their fellow believers than they find things that they differ on, right? This is a mature believer, right? They have a strong heart. Their inner life is full of the will of God. They have a strong connection, a unity with their fellow believers. And then finally, and mainly and fundamentally, the mature believer we see here has an overwhelming confidence. An overwhelming confidence. Notice, let's just run at it here. Verse 2, so that their hearts might be encouraged, having been united in love. And then notice the prepositions he uses. Even unto all of this, unto all of that, right? The more you are encouraged, the more you are united, the more you flood into this overwhelming confidence of this. What is this? It's Christ. It's the knowledge of Christ. It's the mystery of Christ. It's the, notice the words there, wealth of Christ. It's assurance in Christ. It's understanding in Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I was honest with my leaders, and they thought this was quite funny. I'm not totally sure I can totally tell you what all of those words mean. But notice what Paul is saying. It's almost like he is running out of language trying to describe the overwhelming beauty, the superiority of Christ. To know Christ is to have the full assurance of wealth of understanding. To possess Christ is to have the full knowledge of God's mystery. You know all of God's plan. This is what he's been up to forever. He's been seeking to bring sinners unto himself. And not only that, we see that God himself dwells in his people. Paul almost seems out of words as he tries to describe this to me. But notice this overwhelming confidence. What's the point? Well, remember what Paul is talking about here and who he's talking to. He's talking to believers that are being presented with these other ideas of the Christian life. If you are just a really good person and you do all this Jewish ritual and you add all this and you add a little bit of this and you add a little bit of this, then you'll be a spiritual individual. That was the world that they were living in. But Paul is saying, listen, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, you have overwhelming resources spiritually, and you have overwhelming confidence in Christ. You don't need anything else. You have, notice, all the wealth, right? What kind of spiritual life do you want? Do you want this and that and dink and dunk, or do you want all the wealth of full assurance of understanding, right? Christ is everything. To have Christ is to have all of the knowledge of God that God wants you to have. Now, the other teachers maybe around Colossae talked about secret knowledge. If you get up high enough in our ranks, you get more and more of this secret knowledge that nobody else has. But Paul's just kind of flipping the doors open of heaven and saying, look at this, in Christ Jesus, you get everything. You get all the wealth of heaven. You get all the knowledge of God. Mysteries are revealed. Glories are given. In matter of fact, I love verse 3. Look at this. In Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now what is that talking about? It's not saying that they're hidden away. They're kept from you so you can't have them. But no, Paul is saying here, in Christ is hidden, is secure, is kept safe. In the ancient world, they didn't have banks like we had banks. You know what they did with their treasures? They buried their treasures, right? That they hid them away. That's how they kept them safe, right? In Christ, you know all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge of God. It's hidden in him. Now, notice this, right? Christ is in you, and hidden in him is all the knowledge of God. If you have Christ in you, you have everything you need for life and for godliness. There should be no question. You have all of the fullness of God in you. You have all the riches of God. You have all the wisdom of God. Therefore, you should hold fast to Christ like none other. Now, it's fitting that we quoted Proverbs chapter 9, right? Because doesn't the way Paul talks about Christ sound a lot like the way we're called to pursue wisdom? Remember all those sermons about pursuing wisdom? Proverbs 1 through 9, just pursue wisdom. You want it more than this. You want it more than that. You want it more than this. It's more valuable than this, right? Christ is wisdom from God, and therefore he is the very greatest thing you can pursue. Christ can't be just an add-on to your life, just a little addition that you think about on Sundays or on Thursdays. Christ must be all because he is worth everything. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the man that found a treasure in a field? What did he do when he realized that that ordinary field was not ordinary anymore? He went and he sold everything he had. Why? Because this treasure was more valuable than everything else. If you possess Christ, you have the one who is most precious, who brings you to God and secures you in God through his righteousness and his blood. You also have the full knowledge of God. God revealing himself to you, making himself known to you. That is what you have when you possess Christ. You have everything. That is the complete view of maturity. Someone who is hungry for Christ, can't get enough of Christ, and overflowing with confidence in the one in whom all is hidden that's worth having. But this leads Paul to talk about threats. And this is my third point, the threats of maturity. Now we've seen the completed view, but what is the threat against this? What is the threat of Christ being formed in you, completed in you? What is the danger here? Why is Paul writing to them? If they have Christ, why do they need to be afraid? Or, to link it back to the first point, what is there to struggle about? If the one who holds everything is in you, isn't it good enough? No, you must struggle to have them because there are, third, threats against maturity. Now notice what Paul's doing here. How is Paul helping these believers? They are not currently struggling with errors about Christ. We know that because he writes to them as though they are doing really well, right? They are faced with potential evils and dangers and falsehoods all around them, and Paul wants to use a political term, vaccinate them, right? He wants to make them error-proof so that they won't go near it, they won't touch it, they won't even be tempted by it because of the glorious preeminence of Christ, right? That's what Paul wants to do. The best defense, in other words, is a good offense, right? We're just going to show off the glories of Christ and nothing else will attract you because nothing else will be better, right? These other religions promise wealth, promise wisdom, promise knowledge, but I have all the fullness of knowledge of God in Christ. And this is similar to what Mike Riccardi said to us, right? When you are full, when you are filled with a good meal, with a delicious meal, with your favorite meal, when you are filled up, you do not turn your head at the smells of stale bread, do you? You're not even tempted by anything. Those things make you vomit and turn your face because your whole being is satisfied in what you have eaten. And that's exactly what Paul wants to do now. He is concerned for them to treasure Christ, but notice it's also important to know the errors as well. As we talked about in Proverbs a little bit, right? The Bible gives you helpful counsel against foolishness. Why? Because it shows you what sin and foolishness and folly and error is really like. So Paul's going to say, and now to defend you from error, I'm going to explain to you the threats against your maturity. These threats, how are they going to threaten you? They're going to try to deceive you, try to drag you away, try to corrupt you, try to get your, here's the main point, get your eyes off of Christ, right? They're going to try to keep you from treasuring and trusting and delighting in anything but Christ Jesus. And how do they do this? We'll look into this, but let me just sum it up right now. All of these false teachers, whoever they are, Paul just gives us hints and pieces, but notice, they all do the same thing. They feed off of appealing to emotions and pride and getting your mind off of truth. They feed on flashy speech. Notice verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, right? Deceive you with impressive words, persuasive argument. Now, in that time in Colossae and in a lot of Greek cities, philosophers were a lot like salesmen who, you know, like we say, could sell ice to Eskimos, right? They could just talk and talk, and they were just so beautiful in their words and in their arguments. They were so impressive. They had such personality. They had such shiny multimedia presenters behind them. Everything was so exciting. Smoke was flying. Lights were flashing. That wasn't really happening. They looked so good and so compelling. They drew you in. You were excited in your emotions, and you found yourself agreeing with them, even though they were basically telling you something that had nothing to do with reality. But they could convince you of that. Man, I'm glad we don't live in a day like that, right? I'm glad we don't live in a world that depends on visuals and just wants to listen to impressive multimedia presentations, right? We totally are in the same world as that. They try to woo you and deceive you and distract you with their flashy speech. Notice that's what they do. But notice another description of them a little bit later down in verse 8. Notice their captivating wisdom. See to it, Paul says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, according and not according to Christ. Notice their goal, once again, is not to convince you of truth. Their goal is to drag you after them and treat you like their prize. And they're going to compel you with all of this wisdom that seems like it's wisdom. Why? Because everybody's thinking it, everybody's feeling it, everybody's going in this direction, and they'll take you captive. But really, they're just taking you captive for themselves. Or notice another description of them. They are known, these false teachers, for their exciting experiences. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one steal it from you, take it from you. Let no one take the riches, the wealth of Christ from you. Why? How? How do they do this? By showing you all their impressive experiences. They delight in self-abasement. They delight in the worship of angels. They go into detail about visions they have had. They are puffed up for nothing but by their fleshly minds. I've done this. I've done this. I've experienced this. I've done this. Don't follow them. Matter of fact, just beware of teaching and preaching that caters and drives at your emotions, but has nothing to do with the truth of God's word. Because this is what they're doing. This is what they're after. They're trying to impress you by their flashy speech. They're trying to take you captive to their way of thinking, and they're trying to shame you by putting you under their superior experiences. That's all they're trying to do. They're trying to use you to look better. And don't follow after that. No, seek for a life that is truth-filled. Because when your mind is full of truth and your heart is full of truth, the truth commands your will. And when the truth commands your will, your emotions follow in joy. It's so great to sing these songs of truth, isn't it? I will trust in you alone, for your steadfast mercy follows me. Your goodness restores my soul. We can sing with joy in our hearts. Why? Because truth is elevated, right? When you try to spend your whole life just working up one emotional height after the other, you will get worn down and discouraged and despair. But when you spend your life filling your heart and your mind up with the truth of Christ, you find riches that are abundant, ever-present, and you find your emotions following. That's the threats against maturity. Let's look at one last thing, and this is the direction of maturity, the direction of maturity. How do you know if you are in the direction of those being matured? How do you know that you've started down this path? Notice what he says, final verse, verse 5. Even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. Some get all kind of confused about what that means. I think it means that Paul is with them in prayer and in through the unity of the Spirit in the church. Paul feels what they are going through and sympathizes with them. But Paul hears and he is with them. It's almost like he is there seeing them and concerned for them. His prayer life for them is so intense. But notice this. Don't let anyone delude you, but let me, verse 5, rejoice seeing your good order and your stability of faith in Christ Jesus, right? Paul is essentially saying, I will be watching. I will be rejoicing if you're steadfast and stable in Christ. Now, is that a comfort or is that a terror? Paul's watching us. Paul's going to hear about us. You ever hear about the church in Corinth? He always is writing to them when they're in trouble. just watch me here, watch me here. How do you know if you're in the direction of maturity? I would say to you, if having people in your life, shepherds who struggle for you in your life that know you well, is a good thing or a bad thing. If that causes you joy, that means you might be in the direction of maturity. If you're the kind of person that opens yourself up to the spiritual authorities God has given you in your life, and you're okay with them knowing, you know that you are in the direction of maturity. Why go through all this? Why suffer for maturity? Why strive after it? Why go in its direction? Why fend off error? Well, simply because you too, like Christ, or like Paul, have seen the glories of Christ. I love 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That is the believer that will endure all to follow Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this evening here, and help us in small group to be honest and truthful about your word and be helped through it towards maturity. Amen.